Today, as you may have guessed, I begin a series of messages on the book of Romans. And hopefully, between now and August, I'll be able to take us up through chapter 8. But today, we have the introduction. It's an introduction to Paul, but it also is an introduction to us in our fallen state. Now, who is Paul? Paul introduces himself here, and that's a good thing. Have you ever found yourself wishing that people had name tags in their foreheads? I feel that way sometimes, because I'm the sort of guy that could be introduced to someone and in 5 minutes forget the person's name. And then I feel that awkwardness that comes from, you know, forgetting the name. Or I find myself going to presbytery, and presbytery is, a gathering that comes together 3 times a year, which is just infrequent enough to forget everyone you've been introduced to like 4 times before. So, you know, do I ask that person yet again, what's your name? That's awkward. But thankfully, the epistles begin by Paul identifying himself, which is different than the sort of standard form that we used to follow with actual written letters, although we don't actually send letters anymore, apparently. It's all email. But back in the day when we did, you'd get an envelope with your name on it, and maybe the return address at the top on the left. But when that wasn't there, you'd have to open up the letter and then actually go all the way to the bottom to see who sent you the note. That doesn't work that way with Paul in his letters to the churches. And we see right here at the very start, Paul introduces himself. And he gives us some titles. And surprisingly, the first thing he says about himself is that he's a servant of Christ Jesus. See that in verse 1. Now, the word servant could be translated more strongly. It could be rendered bondservant or even slave. It's doulos. So Paul says, here I am, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, which means that his own identity is bound up with that of Christ. We live in a time when everybody is sort of interested in their identity. We've got identity politics. We've got people talking about their identity all the time. But I don't think I've ever come across anyone who just introduces himself as a slave of anything. You know, it's all about freedom and self-expression today. But here is the Apostle Paul saying, it's not about freedom. It's not about self-expression. In fact, I'm here as a slave of Christ Jesus, which means that my identity and my work is bound up with his. Hello. This is who I am. He goes on to say that he's an apostle. The word apostle, apostolos, we think of it strictly as a title. I think often in the church, sort of like being president of a company or something, or something you put on your business card. But it means someone who is sent. That's what apostolos means, someone who's sent. And we're told that the ambit of the Apostle Paul's apostleship is pretty wide. We're told that he's been sent in verse 5 to the nations. He says that he's been called and he has received grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, the name of Christ, among all the nations. That's big. Then he gets a little more specific in verse 14. He talks about Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. That basically says everybody. You know, you fit into those categories. You belong to the nations. You're either Greek or a barbarian, because the way Greeks looked at it is either you're a Greek or you're just a barbarian. And the name barbarian or the word barbarian meant that you sort of babble. You know, that's what it referred to. If you didn't speak Greek, you weren't cultured. You were a babbler. You spoke in some foolish language. And then, of course, that follows wise and foolish. So that's all of us. He's addressing all of us. Now, often when we learn about someone today, and we think about that person's work, we can be introduced to a person in such a way that the name or the tag or the vocation or the career that's assigned to a person, when a person identifies himself or herself, is just a way sort of to say, oh, that's what that person does during the week. That's the sort of thing that a person does in other settings. So like if you're at a dinner party and you introduce yourself as a plumber, and you say, oh, well, great. I'm glad to know that's your line of work. If I ever have need for a plumber, maybe I'll remember that. Now, it would mean something completely different. You'd feel the relevance of the title plumber if your pipes had burst. You know, if your pipes have burst and you don't know where the shutoff valve is and your house is flooding, well, then someone introducing himself as a plumber would be just like the greatest thing in the world. This is like tremendous news. I'm glad you're here. This is something I need help with. I need help with my plumbing right now. And that's really the way Paul is addressing us. We don't have burst pipes. We have a much more significant problem. The problem that we have is the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and the suppression of the truth. That's our predicament. So, we see that in verse 18, by the way. Now, we have no one to blame for this but ourselves. And Paul makes that clear in verses 18 and 19 and 20. He says let me just read it for you to remind you of what it says. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress by their unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is what happens when you know a lot of different versions. And the syntax is a little different. You have to actually read. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Without excuse. What we're talking about here is common knowledge, something that is known to everyone from wherever they come from, all nations, Greek or barbarian, wise or foolish, everyone knows what Paul is talking about here, because this is not inside information. This isn't some special revelation that you get when you go on a mountaintop and meditate for a long time. This isn't even information or knowledge that's derived from book learning, not even the Bible. This is important to note. This is something that everyone knows, Paul is saying, just by looking around, just by observing the world that we find ourselves in. This creation, in other words, is something that we can read. This reminds me, by the way, of a way that the Puritans talked about creation. They called it the book of nature. They said, God has two books, the book of nature and the Bible, Scripture. Those are the books, and they're in agreement. And, there are other terms for this. Sometimes you'll hear people refer to this as general revelation or natural theology. And those are fine terms. I've heard the term used, common grace. Now, oftentimes, common grace is referring to the power of God to restrain evil. But I think it gets at the heart of what we're talking about here as well, which is a knowledge of God that can be derived from the created order that God has made. So that actually comes before you learn to read a Bible. It's derived, as I noted, from creation. And you really can't even read the Bible without it. Think about Adam and the development of language. We have recounted for us in the story of Adam in the garden when the animals are brought before him and he names them. Now, what's the basis for the naming? Have you ever given any thought to it? Is it just an arbitrary thing like, oh, I feel like calling it Bob? Or is there some reason that is being you know, sort of refer or serves as a basis for a name. Well, if we look at the Old Testament, if we look at the book of Genesis, we note that naming after this point always connects to some, you know, thing that characterizes the person or the event or the place or even the animal that's being referred to. So it's not an arbitrary thing. It's not just, you know, today, like when you name a child today, there are different ways to go about it. When we name children today, we can say, well, we named, you know, him or her for a relative. And, you know, we honor relatives that way. And that's a fine thing to do. Or we say, well, you know, I always liked that name. I just like the sound of that name. And I see that a lot. Sometimes people will say, I like that name because it means something. And then we use the name as sort of almost a wish. I sure hope that, you know, the child lives up to the name. Those aren't the ways the fathers and mothers of the Old Testament operated. How did they operate? Huh, this one's holding on to his brother's heel. We'll call him the heel grabber, which has a lovely double meaning. On the one hand, there's literally the fact that he's holding on to his brother's heel, but also it implies that he's a tricky guy. He'll try to trip you up. He'll try to get ahead of you. He'll try to take advantage of you when he can. And sure enough, what happens? Jacob did all those things. And then you have Esau, a red, hairy baby. Oh, let's call him Red. That's what Esau means. But it also means something else. Violent man, bloody man, a killer. And Esau lived that out too. So there was a way that people thought about names in the Old Testament that seems to indicate that there are reasons. And then what happens with language, as language develops and grows out of the soil, so to speak, as it sort of just emerges from creation, we can use that language to talk about not just things in this world, but other things as well. Now, let me show you how this works. What I'm getting at is that reason is the language of nature. And we're endowed with reason. And with reason, we can infer things. And that's the nature of the argument that Paul is making here in verses 19 and 20. Let me just again remind you of this. Verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." How has God shown it to them? Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived." Now, there's a puzzling way to put things, isn't that? Isn't it? You could say, they saw the invisible through the visible. You might be wondering, does it really say that? Well, let me go on and finish the sentence. "Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So how do you see invisible things through visible things? It's by inference. It's by exercising reason that you infer this must be the case based on what I'm seeing here. You see what I'm getting at? And this is why they're without excuse, because they're endowed by their creator with reason and placed in a world, and the word world is used here in verse 20, and the word in the Greek that's translated world is not a word that you might necessarily associate with the word world. It's the word cosmos, which in Greek means not what Carl Sagan said. In the Greek means order. That's what a cosmos is. It's an order. And so for there to be an order, there has to be a what? Order giver. And so based on the order that God has instituted, we can infer certain things about God, the maker, the order giver, the one who's given the orders, right? I'm not making this up. Let me go back to the text. So what can we see? Well, we can see in verse 20 two invisible things. For his invisible attributes, namely, isn't it marvelous that Paul gets specific here? He doesn't sort of like, you fill in the blank. He says, no, here are two things that are clear to everybody based on what has been made about the Maker. Two things. What are those things? Eternal power and divine nature. Everyone knows these things. Everyone knows these things. Everyone knows these things. Want me to say it over and over again? So they're without excuse. Now, what do those things mean, though? And how do you infer those things based on the created order that we find ourselves in? Well, when we think about eternal power, what's being implied here is that temporal things, things that have beginnings and ends, can't explain themselves. They're contingent. They're dependent. They need other things to exist, right? They're not just there. They have an origin, a source. Now, we could say something like, yeah, I understand, Pastor Chris, that a human being needs oxygen to live, or water to live, or food to live, or gravity to live, for goodness sake. Yeah, so a human being is a very dependent and needy thing. But those things have origins as well. They don't just come from nowhere. They have origins as well. And if you just take this line of reasoning, if you just keep following the inferences further and further back, it's sort of like the why game, you know, like your kids played with you or played on you or tormented you when they were little. You know, you'd say, well, look at a beautiful day. And the child would say, why? Right? And then you say, well, because it's sunny. Why? And you know how it goes. And finally, you get to the place where you say, because I said so, knock it off. And that's what happens when we think about creation. Because God said so. We know that things are the way they are because there's a Maker who's eternal. That's key. Eternal. Not made himself. He's the Maker. There has to be a Maker for there to be something made. There has to be something that is not temporal, but eternal. There has to be someone who has all power for us to have any power, because our power, again, is dependent. So, we can infer that using reason, based on what we see, and say there is a God. But what can we also say about this God? We can know something about his nature, we're told in verse 20, the divine nature. We know, first of all, that because we have been endowed with reason and we can sort of engage, or we can engage in this very process of reasoning, that the God who made us must himself be reasonable. He's the source of the power that we exercise when we reason. He is the author of reason. He is reason. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, translated Word, is the word logos, which translated into English can be translated one of two ways, as Word or as reason. Which, by the way, is where we get the word logic. Isn't that marvelous? All works together. So the source of our power to reason is God, who is reasonable, the one who has conferred upon us this power to reason. Furthermore, this whole process of creating moves in one direction. In other words, God is plentiful. We enjoy a plentitude of goods, life and health, and all good things come from God. And God doesn't need us at all for anything, not even thank you. He doesn't need us for that either. God is completely sufficient. If he were not, he'd be contingent and as temporal and needy as we are. So God gets nothing out of this. Nothing. This is all God's grace. The overflow of his goodness is to be seen all around us. Now, that, of course, puts us in a position to ask a question. A question that should kind of follow from this. And that is, well, why should we be grateful? Right? Why should we be grateful? If God doesn't need the gratitude, then why should we be grateful? Well, we see some reasons laid out for us here. First of all, when we're not grateful, we live a lie. You got to give credit to someone for the stuff, right? And if you don't give credit to God, guess who gets the credit? We do. And that's a lie. And that's why our foolish hearts are darkened when we fail to render to God the gratitude that he deserves, when we fail to recognize that we're the creature and he's the creator, and not the other way around. We harm ourselves. So one of the reasons why we need to fess up is that. It's just true. Now, I remember years ago, and I've mentioned this before, this may be old news to you, but when I taught philosophy, I remember, you know, my students knew that I was also a pastor, and this is college-level stuff, you know, introduction to philosophy. And I remember one woman asked me one time in class what she thought was a stumper, you know, sort of the preacher stumper or the philosopher stumper or the professor stumper. And her stumper was this: why should I take my child to church? And I said, to say thank you. Even if the child doesn't feel like it, well, let me ask you this. When someone gives your child something and their child doesn't feel like it at that moment, doesn't feel like saying thank you, is that okay? You just want to have some ingrate in your house for the rest of his life or your life or whatever? Of course not. What do you say? I remember what we said. And what do you say? Right? You know, kind of that hint, that leading, you know, that lilt in the voice. And what do you say? All right, thank you. And hopefully, by repeating what's true, in other words, recognizing that you're indebted to the giver, there'll be a point in time where you actually start to feel what you should feel. Just because you don't feel it. You know what? I don't feel like honoring your property. I think I'll just take it. Is that okay? No. Because the standards are not subjective. There's right and there's wrong. It doesn't matter how you feel at the moment. It's just right. And that's the place to begin. But there's another reason. When we don't recognize the source, we substitute something else. And that's idolatry. And that's what happens here in this passage where we see the Apostle Paul say, you know, hey, because of this, these people substitute other things for God. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So because we fail to infer using reason to identify the source, we substitute other things and by that substitution demonstrate our foolishness. We make ourselves into fools by giving credit to these other things that don't deserve the credit. And we harm ourselves in the process. How do we harm ourselves in the process? Well, if we can't infer the glory and honor and thanks due to the Creator for this creation that we find ourselves in, we lose our ability to infer the meaning of things and their purposes. And we see that in the very next passage, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In other words, these people couldn't keep track of what things were made for. They were made for God and His glory. They come with design because we live in a cosmos, not a chaos. And because of that, there's an inability to sort of follow through in the reasoning and see that things are made for purposes. So because we lose touch with those purposes, we exercise our passions, those darkened passions, without any sense of their connecting to the creation that we find ourselves in. Verse 27, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. The due penalty of their error. Verse 27, they get what they deserve. They're living lies. They're consumed with dishonorable passions. They're not in touch with the created order that God has made, and they're not honoring God or using the created order in a way that honors God. So consequently, they're in trouble. Twice, verses 24 and 28, Paul says, God gave them up. Now, the really foolish thing about sin, among the many, many foolish things about sin, you could say, is that sinners think this is a good thing. They want God to leave them alone. If God would just leave me alone, I'd have some peace. You know, if people just didn't remind me about God, I wouldn't get so mad. I just want to kind of do my own thing, go my own way. And God says, go ahead. And that's the worst possible thing that could happen to a person. The worst possible thing that could happen to a person is for God to say, go ahead, have it your way. He gave them up. Said, go ahead, have it your way. And what follows from that? We see further evidence of what follows. Verses 28 through 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, thankless, ruthless. Now that is bad stuff. This is the evidence that God has given them over or given them up. He lets them do what they want, and their disordered passions run amok, creating contention and strife in their own lives and wherever they go and with other people. It's awful. And people think this is freedom. This is slavery. Slavery to sin, a bad thing. Slavery to Christ is a good thing. Slavery to sin is not. We have this illusion that there's this third category, slavery to yourself. Serving yourself is not an option. Serving Christ, serving sin, those are the options. There is no third category. And we're told that in the end, there's judgment. Verse 32, for though they know God's decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval. Give approval to those who practice them. So it comes down to judgment day. And the question that I present to you at this point is, considering the fact that we live in a creation and that all things were made by Him and for Him, and that there will be a final day, whose judgment do you think will prevail? Ours or His? God's judgment will prevail. which means that those who approve of such things will be condemned. And that's the end of the story. Except there is hope. There is the gospel. And Paul is a preacher of the gospel, not just of the law. He's not interested in leaving people in this terrible state. The purpose for his apostleship is to proclaim the gospel of Christ, the good news. Evangelion, that's the Greek that we translate into good news. And so he says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And then he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is what the book of Romans is about. And what we're going to do over these next 7 weeks, actually it'll be longer than that because I'm going to be speaking in some other places, and Pastor Mike and Pastor Al will be standing in for me a few times. But by the time we're done chapter 8, hopefully you'll have a sense of just how much God has done for us in Christ, how God has delivered us, not just to wipe the slate clean, but to give us the power to live faithfully and obediently, the obedience of faith, verse 5. That's really important. You know, when Paul writes his letters, it's almost like, you know, once you get past the initial introduction, hello, I'm Paul, this is my job, there's a thesis statement. And everything that follows is a explication or explanation or unfolding of that thesis. And the thesis here is that the gospel is the power of God. It can work in our lives, change us, so that we want to obey. So we want to do what's right. And we even find, as we go through the course of our lives, more and more able to do what's right. Even though we can't arrive in this, you know, at the ultimate destination. Even the Apostle Paul said that, you know, not that I have already attained, but I strive with everything that's in me to attain that heavenward calling in Christ Jesus. That's good news. And so I hope that as I end on the good news note, you'll look forward to this sermon series on Romans. Let's pray.